He's dead. Have you ever been in a room when somebody said that to you? I have. It's a powerful sentence. He's dead. I want you to just ponder the power of those words. He's dead. Yes, Jesus was dead. Dead. They pierced his side to make sure. And yes, Jesus was dead. The author and the originator of life has given up his life on a tree. He's dead. Think of the finality of that word. It's like the last page in the book turns and you shut the book, right? It's over. Think of the hopelessness of that word. You see, up until somebody says that, there's hope. But when somebody says that, and you close the book, the hope's gone for that person. So what do you do with the dead? He's dead. They're at the cross, and the soldiers declare it, the spear declares it. He's dead. So what do you do with the dead? You bury them. That's what you do with the dead. So when some of you came in today, you saw the back of the bulletin, you thought Will was preaching because there's underlines. I was watching you. I did that just to kind of mess with you. See if you can keep up with me today. Dead and buried. Number 41 of 43, and I'm going to challenge you again. We've got two to go in this series. Next week will be the breath of life, Lord willing. And after that, the last one's called Gone Fishing. John 19, verse 38. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus, because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made with myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in a long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb never used before. And so, because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. These are not the 12 apostles in this burial scene, are they? I want you to notice something. These are not who you would expect to be here at this time of the burial of Christ. These are two different guys, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Where are the 12? Where are they? Judas has hung himself. John was at the cross, but the other 10, who knows? They're not there, not yet. Two guys are about to stand up and take a role in an event that'll change the world. Two guys that are about to be written into God's story. You remember several years ago, we all as a church went through the story where Randy Frazee in that book describes life as an upper story of God and a lower story of us. God's upper story is unstoppable. The lower story is which one of us are going to be a part of His upper story plan. Now, in this scene, God has this upper story plan taking place. The atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world has just been offered. And in the lower story, two new names are going to participate, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Secret disciples that realize, listen, secret disciples that realize it's not a secret anymore. It's time to come out. Two fearful guys that decide it's not time to be afraid anymore. Joseph has the courage to go to Pilate and ask for the body. Joseph just so happens to have an empty tomb nearby. Just so happens. We know about Nicodemus from two earlier accounts in the Gospel of John. One is in chapter 3, where Jesus tells him about being born again. And the second one is at Jesus' trial when Nicodemus stands up for Jesus. What do we know about Joseph of Arimathea? Luke 23, verse 50. Here we go. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish High Council, but he had not agreed. There's one of your blanks. He had, what makes him different? He had not agreed with the decision and action of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he was doing something. Here's your other blank. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice, who is this man, Joseph of Arimathea? Well, here's how the Bible describes him. He's a member of the Jewish High Council, and he's not a go-along kind of a guy. He refuses to go along. He refuses to agree with those who disagree with Jesus. And number two, he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. Did that catch your eye? Because it sure did mine. Mark mentions this part as well. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Joseph of Arimathea took a risk. He took a risk and he went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph was an honored member of the high council, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. Two of the gospel writers specifically describe Joseph of Arimathea as somebody waiting for the kingdom of God, expecting God to send his Messiah. It's easier to see and recognize something if you've been looking for it. Amen? If you've been expecting something, if you've been looking for something, it's a whole lot easier to see it if you've prepared your mind for it. Joseph was that person. Joseph didn't go along with the crowd, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. A respected leader for the kingdom, a respected leader. Now listen, he's Jewish, he's in the high council, and he's expecting the Messiah. That'd look good on a resume, wouldn't it? Mark says he took a risk. When he goes to Pilate, after they say he's dead, when he goes to Pilate, I want you to understand something. He's taking a risk. Why is it risky? Because they're killing people there. They're killing people. And he's going to go and side with the one they just killed. He's taking a risk. You can lose your reputation and you can lose your life if you're not careful. Matthew says Joseph was a rich man, so he had much to lose. If you're a poor man, maybe you don't have so much to lose. But if you're a rich man, you're laying more out there. He is prominent. He is a religious leader. He has a name that is recognizable. He has money. He has prestige. And he takes a risk. Matthew 27, verse 57. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus. He's rich. The Romans usually left the bodies up on the cross to decay. Do you know that? This idea that they're going to rush to take Jesus off the cross is not a normal Roman custom. Why? The crucifixion was to keep people from rebelling against Rome. And they would leave the corpses on the tree for a long period of time so that everyone would know and recognize what it means to go against the Roman authority. But Pilate gave the body to Jesus, the body of Jesus to Joseph. Pilate's going to do what they don't normally do. He's going to give the body of Jesus to Joseph. Now what? Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew gives us more detail. Let's go to Matthew 27, 59. Joseph took the body and he wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and they're watching. What are they watching? They're watching Joseph and Nicodemus put Jesus' body in a new tomb, roll the stone in place. Joseph was rich, and Joseph just so happened to have an empty grave nearby. Just so happened. Joseph was the fulfillment. Listen, church. Joseph doesn't know that he is the fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy from Isaiah. He doesn't know. I can't imagine that he thinks, yeah, I'm going to today fulfill Isaiah's 700-year-old prophecy. But he's going to. The upper story plan of God is unstoppable. The question is whether or not you and I and Joseph and Nicodemus are going to join God's upper story plan. Well, Joseph's about to. Let me read to you the 700-plus-year-old prophecy that Joseph of Arimathea is about to participate in. Isaiah 53, 9. He had done no wrong. Isaiah's prophesying of the future Messiah. And by the way, Joseph of Arimathea is waiting for him. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. You see, Joseph was going to be a rich man. God's upper story plan had already determined Joseph's going to be a rich man. And he's going to have a grave, and the grave's going to be near Calvary, Golgotha. Joseph is, his actions are risking, here comes the next blank, his actions are risking his riches. Church, pay attention. What he's about to do, going to Pilate and aligning yourself with the one they just crucified, do you think that's a little risky? They just killed him. And now you're going to align yourself with him? You're going to go to Pilate and say, I'm one of his. I want his body. I'll take responsibility. I'll put him in my grave. You know what he's risking? His riches. By not going along with the crowd, he's going to risk his riches. Number two, Joseph is risking his name. He's a man of prominence. He's a man of prominence in the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. And yet he's not a people pleaser. He's not going to go along. Joseph is risking both his riches and his name when he goes to Pilate. He's coming out of the shadows. You see, he's concluded that it's time to no longer be a secret follower of Jesus. I need to become a public follower of Jesus. Great message for the church today. Great message for the church today. Are you one of those secret followers of Jesus? You're in covert ops, keeping your head down low, camouflage yourself. It's time to come out of the shadows. But wait a minute, I'll risk my name. Yeah, he did. I'll risk my riches, my job, my prominence, my position. Yeah, you do. But who do you want to align yourself with? Two guys are about to stand up, take a role in an event that's going to change the world. Two guys are going to stand up, and they're going to align themselves with a man, an event that changed the world. Two guys are about to be written into God's story. Secret disciples that realize something. Do you know it? It's not a secret anymore. Two fearful guys that decide it's time to not be afraid anymore. Church, it's time to not be afraid anymore. Joseph has even given up his grave, a new tomb which had been carved out of the rocks. Joseph is the main character here, but he's got a buddy. He's got a friend. His name is Nicodemus. Have you ever noticed how much braver we are when we travel in twos? Somebody say amen. I don't know about you, but I'm way more brave when I got somebody beside me, especially if it's a great big dude beside me. Dead and buried. That's the title today. Joseph and Nicodemus give Jesus a proper Jewish funeral. 75 pounds of spices, even though hastily, and then they roll the stone in place, dead and buried. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are watching, dead and buried. It's over now, right? The Sabbath is quickly coming at sunset. Two guys that have written themselves into God's story. Where have they written themselves into God's story? Dead and buried. They're writing themselves into God's story because they're not going along with the world. That's another story. They're going along with God's story. Dead and buried. Preparation day is about over and the Passover is almost here. Time was running out and the two Marys would have to wait till after the Sabbath to do their part in the body of Jesus. Did you notice that Matthew and John both mention a long sheet of linen cloth? That's another one of those blanks. Now listen, did you notice? Every word in the Scriptures, Jesus says heaven and earth are going to disappear. One day, heaven and earth, as we know it, is going to be gone. But my words will never disappear. And you know what those words are? Matthew and John both mention a long sheet of linen cloth. Let me read the John account. John 19:40. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. Now, how many of you in the room, raise your hand, have heard of the Shroud of Turin? Raise your hand. Quite a few of you. Now, you know what's bizarre to me about the Shroud of Turin? And let me give you some background first. The Catholic Church claims that they have in their possession in Turin, Italy, the long linen strips of cloth that wrapped Jesus' body in the tomb. Now, here's why that's personal for me. Years ago, when I was still working in that company in Harrodsburg, I was dispatched to where? Turin, Italy. That company in Harrodsburg had a problem with an automotive part that we were selling to Fiat, who was located in Turin, Italy. And I was sent to try to calm down Fiat. I was the sacrificial lamb who's supposed to go calm down the company that's buying the part that we sell that was having some failures. Now, that's the lower story. Let me tell you about the upper story. I'm in Turin, Italy. I'm from Bertie, okay? And not only did I go to Turin, Italy, I rented a car in Italy. I have never been cussed out in Italian before that day. So here I am in Turin, Italy, and I've taken the pressure from Fiat and bowed before them and said, it'll never happen again, do all those things you're supposed to do. And I've got some free time, and I'm wandering around downtown Turin, Italy, and what do I look up and see? The Catholic Church that houses the Shroud of Turin. I want to show you the picture. Now, the story goes that this has been protected by the Catholic Church since the death of Christ. And it may be hard for you to figure out, but you can see this is an image, a negative image, like on an old negative photo of the body of Christ. Now, I want you to notice something. There's blood on the forehead where the crown of thorns would have been. These are the nail prints in the hands. And if you can look, there's another image that shows where they pierced his side. Now, you wonder what all of this is on the side. It's where it was folded and they had a fire. Generations ago, there was a fire that almost burned this up, and that's all that remains. Is this actually the burial cloth of Christ? I don't know. But I do know this. That day that I went to the Shroud of Turin, I spent about 2 hours there, and guess who was with me that day? A guy named John. But John's not a believer. But I was John's boss, so John didn't have any option but to go in and see that shroud with me. I'm the one renting the car and he works for me. Come on, John. We went through and we spent about 2 hours, and I'm enthralled by this. You know me. I'm just eating this thing up of all the history and who originally had it, who passed it to who, and who passed it to who, and how did it end up here, and who's tried to authenticate it, who's tried to disclaim it, and Well, that's not my story today. My story is what happens next. After about 2 hours, John and I leave that place, and we try to go to find our car, and I look over to John, and he's weeping. Now, listen, John's not a believer. Why is he weeping? I'll never forget this. John was weeping at the thought that a man named Jesus was dead and buried, and that day he didn't stay dead and buried. But I'm going to tell you, I've concluded this. What if dead and buried is not the end? What if? Here's an unbeliever with me in a room in which Christians from around the world travel to Turin, Italy. By the way, ever so often they open that thing up and let people come in. People come from all over the globe, what? To study the possibility that dead and buried is not the end. What if dead and buried is not the end? What if dead and buried, because of Jesus, is the beginning of the beginning instead of the end? Here's an unbeliever and he's weeping. You see, that day, Jesus left the burial cloth behind. He walked out of that grave. What does that do to you? In this room today, what does it do to you? Now, I've described what that idea did to an unbeliever in Turin, Italy. What does it do to you right now? The idea that what if dead and buried is not the end, it is the beginning of the beginning. It's Friday. The the sixth day, preparation day, and Jesus is dead and buried. It's Friday, they roll the stone in place and they go home. It's Friday, but the Sabbath, there's no one of those blanks. It's Friday, but the Sabbath is coming. It's Friday, but the Passover is coming. Do you want to live your life only in the lower story, or would it be a good idea to look up at God's story? Because it's Friday, but the Sabbath's coming. It's Friday, but the Passover's coming. It's Friday, and Sunday's coming. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now we can open up John chapter 20. There's only 21 chapters. You know I'm going to eventually run out of material. Verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Remember, this Mary was watching Joseph and Nicodemus bury and roll the stone into place on Friday. Now it's Sunday morning, and the Sabbath is over with. Mary can go to the tomb, and she can now pay her respects and do what she wants to do with the body. But the stone is rolled away. The body of Jesus is not there. What is Mary's first assumption? Someone has stolen the body. What is her first action? Go tell Peter, go tell John. Now, the 12 or 11 minus Judas are going to appear back in the story. Before I read it, I want you to notice something with me. Before I read it, Peter is the older and John is the younger. See if you can pick up on this. John 20, verse 3. Peter and the other disciple is obviously John. Peter and John started out for the tomb. Why? Because Mary's come. Come. They've stolen the body. He's not there. Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. They were both running. But the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. The first one there, John, didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and he went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head, here comes another blank, while the cloth that covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first, John, also went in and he saw and believed. For until then, listen, church, until then, at that moment, until then, they still hadn't understood the Scriptures. Not until that moment. They still hadn't understood the Scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead, and then they went home. Now, the younger John, here's what I wanted you to notice. The younger John outruns Peter, but he doesn't actually go inside the tomb. Now, I don't know what that says to you, but I can tell you what that says to me. To me, it's a funny picture of young bucks that can outrun the old dudes, but they don't know what to do when they get there. That just makes me feel better saying that out loud. Peter arrives later, but he's not satisfied to just look from the outside. He goes in. They traveled in twos. Again, notice something. They're in twos. Did you notice the linen cloths? Did you specifically notice that one was wrapped at Jesus' head? It was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. What a thief. If you're going to come and steal the body, are you going to fold up the cloth? No, not likely. Finally, John enters the empty tomb. joins Peter, and then something supernatural. Don't read over this. Something supernatural. Something happens that you can't do. I can't do. I can't do it for me. I can't do it for you. You won't do it for me. Only God does it. Did you catch it? It's verse 9. For until then, they still hadn't understood the Scriptures. They heard it. They didn't get it. That Jesus said He must rise from the dead. At this point, they're connecting the dots. Their mind becomes open to the words of Christ. They are, for the first time in this scene, seeing the upper story of God. And they're in the upper story. Jesus had already told them. Matthew 16:21. Let's go backwards. From then on, Jesus began to tell His disciples plainly, that it was necessary for Him to go to Jerusalem and that He would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. And He would be killed, but on the third day, He would be raised from the dead. They'd heard it. He said it. He said it plainly. But you know what? They're so caught up in the lower story that they're unable to see the upper story until God does something. Only God can do it. He pulls back the curtain, and suddenly you see this giant plan of God. Is it possible to hear something and not get it? Yeah. They heard it. Is it possible to be a part of something right in front of you and you not see it? Yep. Peter and John are having their eyes opened by God at just the right time, at just the right place. Peter and John leave the empty tomb, and they head for home, but their eyes are beginning to open to what? What? The Bible says specifically that their eyes are beginning to open to the Holy Scriptures, the very words of Jesus. Peter and John have left the empty tomb, but Mary has not. Not yet. Mary is going to see something that, quite frankly, blows my socks off. In fact, let me demonstrate it like this. When I read this and when I see the upper story taking place and what I'm about to read to you, here's what my mind does. Come on, I want you all to practice that, okay? Get your hands up here. Come on, come on, come on. And go, because that's my goal right now, is that you get what I got, this poof moment, when you can see the veil comes back and you see this upper story that just is a wow moment, because here it comes. John 20, verse 11. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed, here's another blank, angels. She saw two, listen, please watch the details. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been previously lying. Do you know what Mary's seeing? Some of you in the room do. A few of you do. Do you know what Mary's seeing? This is why this is a moment. Peter and John saw the empty tomb and suddenly remembered the words of Jesus that they had heard multiple times before they even got to Jerusalem. What is Mary seeing? Do you see it? Do you want to see it? I'll give you a hint, but I must go back much further than Jesus entering Jerusalem. I must go back all the way back 1,500 years to the time of a man named Moses and a tabernacle and the Ark of God. Anybody see it? Exodus 25, 1,500 years before Christ. God said to Moses, have the people make an ark of acacia wood, a sacred chest 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. Overlay it inside and outside with pure gold and run a molding of gold all around it. Cast four gold rings and attach them to its 4 feet, two rings on each side. Make poles from acacia wood and overlay them with gold. insert the poles into the ring at the sides of the ark and carry it, to carry it. These carrying poles must stay inside the rings and never remove them. When the ark is finished, place inside it the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, which I will give to you. Then make the ark's cover. Listen. I'm preparing you for that moment. Then make the ark's cover the place of atonement from pure gold. It must be 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. Then, are you ready? Say amen. Then make two cherubim. That's angels, okay? Make two cherubim from hammered gold and place them on the two ends of the atonement cover. Are you with me? This gold chest will have two angels, an angel on this end and an angel on this end. They will be looking toward each other down upon the atonement seat with their wings out. You see it yet? Stay with me. Verse 19. Mold the cherubim on each end of the atonement cover, making it all one piece of gold. The cherubim, the angels, will face each other and look down on the atonement cover with their wings spread above it, and they will protect it. Place inside the ark the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, which I will give to you. Then put the atonement cover on top of the ark, and I will meet with you there, and only there. What is all this about? It's the place where God and man will intersect, at the atonement cover. You won't be able to handle it anywhere else, but you can handle it there. That's why they call it the atonement cover. And I will meet with you there and talk to you from above the atonement cover between the two gold cherubim angels that hover over the Ark of the Covenant. From there I will give you my commands for the people of Israel. Do you see it? I wonder how many of you do. The Ark's cover was the atonement seat, the very throne of God where God will meet with man. Meet with man, why? He will meet with man there because it will be there that man will be atoned for. That's where he will pay a price sufficient for your life. That's what atonement means. The cherubim, the angels, were facing each other, looking at the throne of God in the center, protecting the throne and the one who sits on the throne. Jesus is fulfilling this design in front of Mary. Do you see it? Anybody see it? Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament design in front of Mary. Why? Because when Mary walks in, what does she see? She sees this place where Jesus was laying, and on one end is an angel, and on the other end is an angel. Jesus is the atonement seat. He is the throne of God. He is the one in which we only will be able to intersect with the presence of God. She's seeing it. The upper story curtain has been pulled back, and Mary gets to see the upper story. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, and the angels are standing on each end of Jesus to reveal the one who is the very fulfillment of every word of God. Listen. He is the fulfillment. What does this mean? Some of you might be right now thinking, okay, it's a pretty amazing coincidence, but what does it mean? It means this: Jesus is the fulfillment of every word of God. Everywhere. Old Testament, New Testament, He's everywhere. He's not just in the New Testament. He's in the Old Testament. He is the Word of God. You'll never know who He is until you know the Word of God. I want to prove it to you. I want to prove it to you by just giving you one more example. Actually, it's seven examples wrapped into one. When Moses goes to the mountain of God, God gives Moses seven 7 Jewish feasts. Moses didn't say, let's have some feast. God said to Moses, they'll be on a certain day, and you will do a certain thing on a certain day. And it'll happen every year. So let me put it on the screen. I'm going to show you the 7 feasts that God gives to Moses on the mountain. First is the Passover. You know what happened on the Passover 1,500 years later? Jesus is crucified on Passover. Now, if it's only one, you might say, well, that was quite a coincidence. Jesus is crucified on the cross on the Passover. What am I telling you? I'm telling you Jesus is the fulfillment of every word of God. Number 2, the second, by the way, these are in order in the calendar, the Hebrew calendar. Number 2, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. How did Jesus fulfill that one? Jesus is buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can't make this up. Number 3, what's the next one? The Feast of First Fruits. When does that happen? Jesus rose from the dead on, specifically, the Feast of First Fruits. He is the fulfillment. What's he revealing? That he is the fulfillment of the Word of God. Number 4, 50 days after the crucifixion, the Jewish festival feast is called Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? Jesus comes back to the earth. He has already ascended to the right hand of the Father. He comes back to the earth in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the church begins. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say next. These are the spring feast in the calendar. The spring feast. 1, 2, 3, and 4. Following the spring feast is the summertime in which the harvest, the crops are planted and they await the harvest. And then the fall feast begin, and the fall feast begin with number 5, the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I'm going to just throw this out. What if? I am not saying that Jesus, the rapture of the church, is going to take place on the Feast of Trumpets, even though I'm not going to say it's not going to take place on the Feast of Trumpets, but I'm going to ask you a question. If Jesus is the absolute fulfillment of 1, 2, 3, and 4, what if the Feast of Trumpets is the next thing? What do you know about trumpets from the New Testament? There's going to be a loud one go off one day, and the dead in Christ are going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. The Feast of Trumpets. By the way, in case some of you are already Googling when is the Feast of Trumpets this year, it's September the 10th, okay? But you know what happens next? What if? I don't know. So I'm not trying to give you a date here, but what if the next thing, if Jesus is the fulfillment of 1, 2, 3, and 4, he's going to be the fulfillment of 5, 6, and 7. Feast of Trumpets, what if it's the rapture of the church? And what if the Feast of Atonement is the return of Christ 7 years after the rapture of the church? And what if the Feast of Tabernacles? You know what the word tabernacle means? That he'll dwell with you. What if the Feast of Tabernacles is Jesus' 1,000-year reign upon this present earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Where am I going? I'm going here. Mary saw the curtain pulled back in the upper story revealed. An angel is on each side revealing the atonement seat of God. He is a person. He is the Christ. There were 4 spring feasts, Passover through Pentecost, and all the fall feast. The fall feast. I believe we live between the spring and the fall. Listen, church. I believe right now that we live between the spring feast and the fall feast, waiting on the harvest. Right now, Jesus is harvesting souls, but soon the Feast of Trumpets will call the bride of Christ, the church, home. And listen to me. I believe soon the trumpet will call the bride of Christ home. And horror will come to this earth. Horror like you have never imagined. No human can imagine. Jesus describes it as if the number of days were not shortened, no human life would remain on planet Earth. Horror. If you think the horror of these school shootings in Florida and in Marshall County, Kentucky, if you listen, it is the absence of the church. The horror will come during the tribulation in the absence of the church. The church is the Holy Spirit, the presence of Christ on this present earth. And if you remove the Holy Spirit is the restrainer of evil. There is no restrainer of evil outside of Christ. People want to know why these school shootings are taking place. Because we've asked God to depart from the schools. People want to call it mental illness. It's not mental illness. It is the darkness and depravity of man's natural heart. And it's real. That young man that shot those people in Florida said that he heard voices. Did you know? Read it. He told the police he hears voices, and they told him how to do it. They told him how to do it. There is demonic realm, and the absence of Christ releases the demonic realm. Do you see it? I'm not trying to predict dates, but can you see it? Israel will turn 70 this May. I believe that number is significant. The Feast of Trumpets will come September 10th this year. I believe all these feasts are going to reveal Jesus in some way. Peter and John couldn't see it, and they couldn't hear it or understand it until they went inside that empty tomb. And somehow, in that moment, God pulls back the veil, and they see and they remember what Jesus told them in advance. They remembered what? Listen. They remembered what? The Word. They remembered the Word. He opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. Mary didn't get it. In that moment, Mary didn't get it, but she's about to. She didn't see that she was standing in front of the fulfillment of the Ark of God, the mercy seat of God, the atoning cover of God. Does Mary know the 500-year-old Passover has just been fulfilled through Jesus' death on the cross? Does she know that? I highly doubt it. Does Mary know that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was fulfilled as they buried Jesus that day? I highly doubt it. Does Mary know that the Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled at the very moment that Jesus resurrected from the dead? The first fruits of many who will follow Him into the resurrection? I highly doubt it. But she's about to. One of those angels is going to talk. I love it when angels talk. Verse 13. Dear woman, why are you crying? That's another one of those blanks. The angel asked her, why are you crying? Because they have taken away my Lord, she replied, and I don't know where they have put Him. Does she know she's talking to an angel at this point? No. And then the Word speaks. And by the way, the Word has a name. His name is Jesus. Verse 14. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize Him. Dear woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked her, who are you looking for? She thought He was the gardener. Sir, she said, if you have taken Him away, tell me where you have put Him, and I will go and get Him. Mary. Jesus said, Mary. She turned to Him and cried out, Rabboni, which in Hebrew for teacher. She is in such grief that she can't see Him. You ever been there when you're in so much grief that you can't see Him, at least until He speaks to you in the midst of your grief? She knows now. She heard Him say her name. Jesus said, my sheep recognize my voice, Mary. Notice two questions. Why are you crying? And who are you looking for? When I read those two questions, I thought of my friend John in Turin, Italy. I walk out of that place in Turin, Italy, and he's an unbeliever. In fact, he kind of makes fun of me as a believer. That's just the truth. And I hear these two questions that Jesus asked Mary, and he's asking John, why are you crying and who are you looking for? What if dead and buried? What if dead and buried in graveyards and tombstones and weeping and wailing and mourning? What if dead and buried is not the end? What if it is the beginning of the beginning? Kind of changes everything, doesn't it? She knows that voice and she knows him, Rabboni, teacher. And then Jesus says something to her and gives her a clear instruction, a powerful word of hope. He says something to her. Next verse, verse 17. He says, don't cling to me, Mary, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go find my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to the Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Don't cling to me. Don't hold on to me. Not yet. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I want you to do something. He told her specifically, go tell the 12 that I am ascending to the Father. And then Jesus says something worthy of a hallelujah. Let's go and get it out. Hallelujah. Come on. He says this, I am going to my Father, your Father. What? He looks at Mary and he says, I'm going to your Father. Do you understand what just took place? Folks, this is the grand finale. He says this, to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. What he just did made Mary his sister. And if we got the same Father, listen, look around the room. And if we got the same Father, we got to be brothers and sisters. That's how it works. You know that? That's what this whole story's been about. All the Gospel of John. To make a way for us to become the children of God. She didn't want to let him go, did she? He said, don't cling to me, Mary. Once you meet this resurrected Christ, you won't want to let him go. But he would have to go. He would have to go because that's why he came. He would have to go to the Father and the Holy Spirit would come in his place. Jesus had already told them about this in advance. One last scripture, John 16. Jesus says, Now I am going away to the one who sent me. And not one of you is asking where I'm going. Instead, you grieve because what I have told you. But in fact, it is best for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and God's righteousness and the coming judgment. The world's sin is what? What is the world's sin? Jesus summarizes it, is that it refuses to believe in me. The Holy Spirit's doing it today. He's doing it in this room right now. He's convicting us of our sin. He's pulling back the curtain to see the upper story of our God's righteousness and our unrighteousness. And he's also pulling back the curtain, revealing the coming judgment that you and I one day are going to face God. Jesus has ascended to the Father, but there is much work to do. Go tell your brothers. The church has been called, like Jesus himself, to leave the 99 and go find the one. And I'm going to ask you again. I'm going to keep asking you. Who is the one that you've been praying for? Who's the one that you invited to church? Who's the one? Because there was a time in your life that you were that one. Somebody called on you. Somebody came to your house. Somebody preached a good word to you. And the Holy Spirit revealed to you what? sin, righteousness, and judgment, there are many souls to harvest, many children to gather to the kingdom before that trumpet blows and calls his church home. Finally, one last word, Mary obeyed. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, I have seen, the last blank, I have seen the Lord. And then she gave them the message. She gave them the message. She encountered the risen Christ and she passed on the message. That's our job. When I look at what happened to Mary, it's my job, it's your job. She encountered the risen Christ and she passed on the message. You'll be braver if you do it in twos. You know, you ever wonder why he did the whole church thing? Do you think it was Peter and John got together and said, let's make a church? Because you can carry this mission out way better in twos. This is why the church is so important. Two guys are about to stand up and take a role in an event that's going to change the world. Two guys are about to be written into God's story. Secret disciples that realize it's not a secret anymore. Two fearful guys that decide it's time to not be afraid anymore. The whole idea of the church is we wouldn't have to carry out our mission alone. That God would put somebody beside of us and we'd do it together, dead and buried. That was the story of man, but it's not the story of man anymore. Dead and buried. It used to be my story. But it's not anymore. You see, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Dead and buried. Is it your story? I'll ask Chad to come out for the invitation. And I'll do this last what if. What if? What if? What if? What if these graveyards and what if these tombstones and what if he's dead? What if that's not the end? What if it is the beginning of the beginning? What if what's on the other side of that is way bigger than anything on this side of it? What if? What if? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have the good news. And if you believed it was good news, you'd tell somebody the good news. Today, 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 we're going to offer an invitation. And I beg you, if you have not yet received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have not confessed it with your mouth, you have not believed it in your heart, but today the Holy Spirit is opening the upper story. You can see what you could never see before. Today, cry out to Him. Cry out to Him. Come forward. Come forth. You need to be baptized today, let's be baptized. If you need to join this church today, you've been coming here, coming here, coming here, but you've never said, I want to be a part of the body of Christ here, then what are you waiting on? Invitation's open. Let's stand.